Hey, I encourage you to open up your copy of the Bible to John chapter 6, and today we will be looking together at verses 51 to 59. There are some meals that when families eat them, every member of the family really enjoys that meal. So there are some meals that families just get excited about. Everyone just loves that particular meal. But lots of meals aren't like that. I remember when I was a kid, it definitely wasn't like that most of the time because I was quite a picky eater. My sister also a little bit picky. My brother, he seemed to eat everything. But, you know, you might have one meal that a couple of people just love it. It's their favorite thing. Somebody else tolerates it, and then one member of the family might just not, they can't stomach the smell of it. So, you know, there's always that range of tastes and appetites and so on. And this is where church potlucks and picnics are pretty helpful, I think, because you get such a spread, such a variety of food that surely across the whole table, there's something that you can find that you enjoy. Right? That's not how this day went with Jesus. When the people came to him, they were very hopeful that it would be a spread like the day before, that they would get such a feast that when they left, every belly would be full and, you know, every appetite satisfied. But then Jesus talks to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that is not the kind of spread that they had in mind. Is there nothing else? Nope. Nothing but the flesh of Jesus. And nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, many people were obviously repulsed at what Jesus said. And if you're thinking in literal terms, and you imagine a church picnic of that nature in literal terms, we'd all obviously be worse than just losing your appetite. But many people are not repulsed just because of what Jesus said as a metaphor and just because they're thinking in literal terms. It's because of the meaning. Many people are repulsed at the meaning of what Christ says. Because this means that we don't locate our life and our meaning and our purpose in us, but that our life and meaning and purpose must be found in him. This means that we no longer rule our lives. It means that we can no longer be self-defining. And for a lot of people, this sounds like a death. But for a lot of others who perceive the glory of Jesus and who grasp the meaning of Jesus, this is not just a death, but death and resurrection. For life, true life, is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. For those people, sitting down at this table means that their hunger and their thirst is satisfied forever. And they wish to never get up again or find another table to eat at. Because what Jesus offers is himself. And not only life from him, but life in him, his own life. This is what Jesus is holding out. Before we go any further, let's bow to the Lord and ask that he would speak to us. Oh God, please give to us your Spirit that we may grasp Christ's true meaning. And not just that, but we would grasp onto him and by faith lay hold of him and find in him our all in all. Once again, oh God, because how Prone to wander, we are. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. And so once again, we want to come to Jesus and be revived in him and be renewed in the life that he has given to us. In his name we ask. Amen. Okay, today in John chapter 6, verses 51 to 59, we are looking at the sixth in a series of seven exchanges between the Jews and Jesus in the town of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. For their part, you can see what their statements are if you have an open Bible. Glance down at verses 25, 28, 30, 34, 42, 52, and 60. Those are the seven statements that the Jews make to Jesus. And you'll notice that all of them are questions. All except for verse 34, where they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Every other statement that they make is a question. But then, especially toward the end of this series of exchanges, the questions aren't really addressed to Jesus anymore. They're addressed to each other. They start speaking far more toward each other, as you can see there in verse 52 up on the screen now, than they are speaking to Jesus. And that is very, very telling. Can you picture the weather vane there, tracking the winds of popular opinion? Well, once they start talking more to each other than they do to Jesus, you can see that the winds of popular opinion have shifted dramatically. So that all of the excitement and fervor about Jesus from the day before and even that morning is completely gone, and anger, even scorn, have taken their place. So what does Jesus do in response to this change in the attitude? He modifies his message. But not to accommodate them. As their unbelief and their scorn become plainer, Jesus' speech becomes less so, less plain. Whereas he had urged them very plainly before to come to him and believe, now he urges the same, but in metaphors. And it has the same function as the parables do in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It exposes the unbelief of the people while further compelling those who do believe. So let's look at verse 51 again. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So that's the end of the fifth exchange. And in response, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, on one hand, it's not surprising that this would be utterly abhorrent to them, because just naturally speaking, it's disgusting, okay? Like, there is part of the effect should be, it is shocking. It's meant to shock. So on the surface, of course, it's disgusting, but you also have to factor in another element, and that's the religious element. Because the Jewish people, according to their law, were to never eat the flesh of an animal with the blood still in it. As part of the preparations, the blood had to be drained from a slain animal before the flesh could be eaten. And that was because of what the blood represented and what its purpose was according to the law. So the blood represented life. And if the blood of a slain animal was used, it was not for human consumption, but for sacrifice and for the purpose of making atonement. And I wanted you to see this. I want you to just get this factor in their disgust, okay? So the Lord said, there's an extended portion here. It's Leviticus 17, 10, I think it starts at verse 10 to 14. But I'll just read 10 and 11. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life that is given, sacrificed, atonement is made for the person who should have died. So what does Jesus mean then by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Is this something that we must do in addition to faith to have eternal life? Because that's what the promise that Jesus makes there in verse 53, I'll say, or 53 and 54. Let me just read those two verses now. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So is this something that we must do in addition to faith in Jesus in order to have eternal life? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is not an addition to faith in Jesus. It is faith in Jesus. So how can we know that for certain? Well, Jesus has already given us the hermeneutic, if you will, the interpretive method to understand what he means in verse 54. Because he has already proclaimed plainly what he now proclaims metaphorically. And he's even attached the same promises to both proclamations. So if you look back at verse 40, that's the key to understanding what Jesus means in verse 54, what he says in verse 40. I don't have it up on the screen, so. But Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And if you're looking at verse 54, you will notice that those two verses are startlingly parallel to one another. There's two things in both, two requirements, which is one requirement, to look on the Son and to believe in him in verse 40, and then to eat his flesh, drink his blood in verse 54. But then there are two consequences, two promises that come from looking and believing and eating and drinking. And the promises are the same. They are the exact same, that we should have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. Jesus says the same in verse 40 as he does in verse 54. So, in other words, eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood and looking on him and believing are the same. But I do, as shocking as the metaphor is, this metaphor does give us a better insight to what saving faith is. Saving faith is clearly not simply an understanding of the facts of the gospel and assent, agreement with the facts of the gospel. Like, yes, I understand and I agree. I assent to, you know, this proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for sinners, and that he rose for them on the third day to bring salvation. I agree with those things. That is not saving faith. That intellectual grasp and even assent, agreement with those things, that's not saving faith. Jesus puts it in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He must be received. He must be received within. If you remember John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He must be received. And so eating and drinking helps us to understand what saving faith is. Saving faith is coming to him like he is the only food that you will ever eat, because he alone gives you life and he alone satisfies your soul. You come to him because he is so immensely satisfying, and you can't stand the taste of anything else, which is a good thing, because everything else will kill you anyway. You're living on Jesus now. You are living on Jesus now. That's what faith in Christ means. Jesus says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Remember, like it said at the beginning of this chapter, it was the time of Passover. And let's think in our minds back to the original Passover, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Egypt had resisted the first 9 plagues of God's judgment. Pharaoh's heart hardened over and over, more and more. And so this was the final plague. The 10th plague was the one that would break his will. And so God, it was going to be the death of the firstborn sons. And so God instructed the people of Israel to slay a lamb, a male lamb, a year old, without spot or blemish, and to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorframe of their homes. And then that evening, to gather as a household and eat that lamb so that there was nothing left. And when the Lord came to Egypt in judgment that night, this is what he said: "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So they applied the blood and ate the flesh of the lamb, who died in the place of their firstborn sons. And now it's the time of the Passover. And Jesus is telling all of these people, the thousands, he is telling them that his flesh is the true food and his blood is the true drink, that he is the true Passover lamb sent to provide the true exodus, the true redemption, the true salvation, and the true life. It is found in him. He is the true food and the true drink to accomplish the true exodus. Now, there's another factor that we need to talk about as well, just briefly. There is, I don't know if you've ever studied this passage before, but there is so much talk when you get to John chapter 6 about, is Jesus actually talking about communion here? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper, where we have the bread and we have the cup? And is that what he is talking about? So when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was Passover, and at that meal, he reconstituted, he redefined the meaning of that meal. And remember, he took the bread, and he said that it was his body, and he urged his disciples to eat. And then he took the cup, and he said that it represented the new covenant in his blood, and he urged them to drink. So, is John 6 about that? Like, would the disciples one day look back and say, "Hey, wait a second. Remember when Jesus preached on that day after he had fed the 5,000? And he said that his flesh is true food and his blood is true. Was he actually talking about communion?" No. John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. It's not like he was saying, "I'm actually teaching you about communion, which will be celebrated, you know, in memorial of my death and participation in me." John 6 is not about communion, but communion is about John 6. And I know that's like, what? John 6 is not about communion. Jesus is not telling them how they are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about John 6, because here we find what eating the bread and drinking the cup are. That's faith. It's coming to Jesus. That's what we do every time we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate together by eating the bread and drinking the cup. These are acts of faith, of participating in Christ again and receiving for ourselves the blessings that he secured for us in his death upon the cross. It's faith. That's what it is. It's faith. So rather than, you know, we can at any time renew our faith in the Lord, but in communion, that's what we're doing together. We're coming to the Lord again and saying, Lord, we are still sinners. And Lord, you are still the only one you need. And you are the only one who can satisfy our souls. Our life is in you. So it's faith. Eating the bread and drinking the cup, like Jesus was speaking of here, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's faith in him. I hope that maybe helps you a little bit, especially if that was kind of on your radar as we talked about it. So then Jesus says in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, if you know John's gospel very well, you know that this abiding in him language and him abiding in us comes up a lot later on. And we're not going to get very deep into it today, but I think of, there's so many passages, Old Testament passages to recall. But remember Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And how does it end? I shall abide in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is saying that he abides in us and we abide. Everyone who feeds on his flesh, drinks his blood, abides in him. We abide in Jesus, who is the house of the Lord, where God dwells and manifests his glory. We abide in Jesus, the house of the Lord forever. He is our eternal home. Psalm 23, verse 6, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is fulfilled in Christ. He is our abiding place forever. What a promise that Jesus is making here. What a salvation we have been given in God's Son. We have come home to Christ. We have found our eternal home in him. The Son has brought us home. And he says in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. I wish that this verse wasn't on two different screens. I should have done this differently so you could see it all at once, because this is such an important verse. It's such an easy verse to grasp. I mean, on one hand, go back to it on the screen, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is one of those statements that anyone can grasp the sense of, but nobody can perceive the full glory of it. I wish that I could convey the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. So it seems so simple, but this is a view straight into heaven and into the relations of the life of God between Father and Son. We are looking into the very nature of God here. Jesus says, I live because of the Father. God the Father, of course, is the I Am, the fountain of life. He is life and the fountain of life. And eternally, he has granted to his Son to have life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. So we spent so much time in John chapter 5 delving into Jesus' relationship with God and the glory that the Son has with the Father. So back in John 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And I know a good many of you were here for all of that. You heard it over several weeks, so it's hopefully familiar territory, but probably there were some who weren't here as well. So this has to be stressed again, and really every chance we get. When did God become a father? He is the Father. When did he become a father? He never became a father. He is the Father. Eternally, he is the Father. So he has never been without a son. How could he be the Father without the Son? He is the Father, never been without a son. And so this grant of life in himself that he has given to the Son is eternal. And I know we can't comprehend that, because we're always looking for a beginning. We're looking for a moment that, you know, Jesus wasn't, and then the Son comes into be. But then God is not who he is if there is no Son. For God is the Father. He has never not been a father. So when Jesus says, "I live because of the Father," he's not simply speaking about his life in the flesh. He's speaking of his eternal life in and with the Father in the happy land of the Trinity, both above and before all the worlds. And now Jesus says, "As I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is huge. This is absolutely massive. Because people think, you know, talking about this relationship of the Son with the Father, and what was God doing before creation, before Genesis 1, and so on and so forth, and trying to grasp the Trinity, it becomes all academic and a set of facts that becomes very dry and impossible to understand, and et cetera, et cetera. But we look at the Trinity, number one, because we are peering into the very nature of God and the heart of God. This is who God is. This is our God. One God in three persons, sharing the divine nature forever. So we peer into the Trinity because we see in the Trinity God's divine nature. But it's, see, now look at how Jesus is making the connection between his relationship with the Father and our relationship with him. So we don't just look at the Trinity to see how the Father and Son relate, but how we and God relate. We're beginning to grasp the dimensions and the glory of our salvation and our eternal life with God by looking at the Son's relationship with the Father. This is how we grasp the glory of what we have with God. This is how we grasp who we are and the glory of what we have in Jesus. So Jesus is telling us that this eternal life that he gives us, it's not simply a life that never ends. It's not simply an immortal life that he gives to us. It's his life. That's the connection he is making here. It's his own life that he gives to us. No wonder the New Testament calls it so great salvation. As the Father gives the Son his life, the Son gives us his life. Now, a lot of people would, I don't know how many. I don't know if I should say a lot or some, but no doubt there are some who would twist these scriptures to make us into gods. So we have to remember the vital distinctions. Remember that his life is from eternity and ours in time. What is his is by nature, his nature. And what is ours, this life that is ours, is by grace. He has his life from the Father because the Father is and cannot be who he is without his Son. So he has his life from the Father because the Father is, and we have our life from him because the Son died, just as the Father sent him. So that we have the Son's life is not to say that we are ever anything more than human. we only ever have a human nature. We don't ever possess a divine nature. But such is the nature of this life that we have been given that the Bible does say we partake in the divine nature, which is astonishing. So we only ever possess a human nature. We don't possess ever a divine nature, but we do partake in it. That's what Peter very plainly says, to should be the utter astonishment and even bewilderment of the people of God. Jesus says in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, so much not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is the bread. This is the life that is found nowhere else. How utterly lost and blind the world remains to the glory that God has revealed in his Son. How lost the world is, forever, constantly trying to discover who they are, resorting to anything and everything as part of their self-identification. And just like the Jews here, completely discounting their creator and the savior of the world, you know, they don't understand something, so what do? Do they take their inquiry to Jesus? No, they start to grumble and dispute among themselves. They ask themselves questions, which is just like the world. Discounting the Lord Jesus Christ, not bringing honest inquiry to God, to Scripture, but what they don't comprehend, they grumble over, and what they can't perceive, they dispute and throw their anger and their scorn at. We're always trying to locate our identity, our meaning, our purpose within our own desires and our own passions, finding life within ourselves. And that's exactly what the world is constantly telling us to do. Find your meaning within you, within your heart, you know, what you want, what makes you happy. Live your life, be who you are, etc., etc., ad nauseum. Why do we have to be told that? That's what we do anyway. That's just what we do naturally. And that's why we're so angry and so upset and so depressed. Because we can't find any life worth living within us, or any meaning or significance or purpose that is worth having or pursuing or whatever. It makes us so unhappy. To find our life within is a complete and utter dead end. So it is nothing but the most awesome good news that Jesus Christ is saying to us. Your life is not in you, it's in me. Your life is not in material goods, it's in me. Your life is not in achievement, it's in me. It's not in your power, it's not in the acclaim, the accolades you might win for yourself, it's not in the possessions you might own, it's not in anything that you can find in this age. Your life is in me. Receive me. Look to me and believe in me in such a way that it is as though you consume me. For I am life and the bread of life. For all of those who find their life in Jesus, they will find that the emptiness, that insatiable hunger and the void is gone. The void is filled to the full in Christ. For all who eat and drink, receive him by faith, and he is their life. Is he your life? Then praise him and be renewed today. Come. Eat and drink, even without the table, for we look to Jesus Christ, and our hope is in him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you have blessed us immeasurably in the gift of your Son, and his gospel. What good news you have given to us. We're lost, utterly in the dark, blind, groping about without you. But look at us, our Bibles open, reading these ancient words, hearing the voice of Jesus fresh to us. And I pray, hearing his voice deep in our hearts and minds, O God, by your Spirit, speak to us and implant your word in us. I pray, Father, that we would all find our life and meaning in Christ and be renewed today, be revived by coming to him again and having sweet fellowship and communion together with him. I pray that you would revive your people and strengthen them, O Lord. For this week ahead, I pray that we would live the life of Christ. We would live in the strength and power of Christ. We would be strong in him and in the power of his might. So whatever comes up, whether it's bad news or just the stress of everyday life or relationships or whatever, I pray, Father, that we would meet these things with the life of Christ filling us, strengthening us, helping us to love and to give, and to lay ourselves down in ways that we never would apart from Christ. Lord, we only serve ourselves if left to ourselves. But now, Lord, help us to live for your glory, in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.